Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we continue our study of what is often called the Olivet Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he spoke these words of our chapter before us from the Mount of Olives. Last time we looked at the first 14 verses in which Jesus began to answer the questions of the disciples concerning the destruction of the temple and the sign of his coming and the end of the age, things which they appear to have assumed to belong together, different events that will take place simultaneously. But of course we know that the destruction of the temple and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of the age are separated by a significant period of time. Jesus began answering their questions by outlining the character of the last days. And we saw that the last days, that is the entire period from Christ's first to his second coming, are characterized by tribulation and the appearance of false prophets and falling away, apostasy, and the ongoing preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, even to the very end. And I also emphasize the practical nature of this instruction of our Lord Jesus. It's not given to satisfy or to provoke idle questions, but to equip the church, the whole church, not just the church of Jesus' day or the church of the very end of time, but the whole church with an understanding of the world in which they will live and serve the exalted Christ. And so the same conviction must be ours as we look at the next 14 verses this morning. Again, these verses do not provide a springboard for a kind of speculation. They're not given to satisfy or to provoke a mere intellectual kind of interest or curiosity. In fact, none of us should doubt the relevance of Jesus' words and their importance for our lives and for our living today. There are repeated notes of urgency in his words. There's a tone of great seriousness. His instruction is mixed with warnings. In fact, I sought to summarize this section by our theme that Christ forewarns his church. Christ forewarns his church of coming desecration, tribulation, and deception. He forewarns his disciples and the entire church so that they might be forearmed in view of these things, equipped to face the future. Now, before we look at these three points, I want to note three important things for our understanding of this section of Christ's prophecy. First of all, we need to see that what we're given here in Matthew 24 is not to be read as if it gives us a kind of chronological progression from one event to the next in a kind of historical sequence from beginning to end. But rather, what we have in this chapter is sometimes called a recapitulation. That is, Jesus repeats the basic outline. He repeats points that he had already given, which cover a period of time, and then he goes back and he repeats that same period of time, but with a different perspective. He zeroes in on different things. He adds more, but he covers the same ground. Verses 1 through 14 extend through the entire period of the last days, from the destruction of Jerusalem to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same could be said of the section before us. Jesus goes back now to speak of events that took place soon after he ascended into heaven to his return. So that's the first thing we need to see. And another thing that's important for us to appreciate is the fact that the immediate referent here, what Jesus is speaking about in terms of what is most near at hand, is in fact the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in 70 AD. Luke chapter 21 is very explicit, where we read in verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." And then follows the same kind of instruction that we have in our passage without reference to the armies. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her." The same kind of instruction, but in Luke it's connected very explicitly with Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, with reference to the Romans. Jesus is answering the question of the disciples that he had provoked by his reference to the destruction of the temple, in which one stone would not be left upon another. And yet, while the destruction of Jerusalem is the most immediate, the most near at hand reference, we also need to see that the prophecy of our Lord Jesus and his answer then to the disciples extends beyond this event to take in more than the abomination and the tribulation and the deception involved in the overthrow of the unbelieving Jews and the old covenant system and the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, those events, the destruction of Jerusalem, is typical. It points forward to another reality. They were typical of abomination, tribulation, apostasy, and deception that will take place immediately preceding the return of Christ. In fact, that's evident when we come to the next verse after our text. Following verse 28, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." Now, if we restrict the previous verses to the destruction of Jerusalem, we either got to interpret verse 29 in such a way as to remove any kind of literal significance to the appearance of the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven, or we recognize that the description of the destruction of Jerusalem and the tribulation associated with that, in a sense, merges with a greater reality that will take place immediately before the return of Christ. It's important that we understand here a kind of characteristic of biblical prophecy. It's something that we encounter very often. Sometimes we have an explanation and exhortation given in a prophecy that relates to a nearer event, but then it is expanded and it merges with events that are further removed in time. And there's not often a clear demarcation. There's not often a clear transition from one to the next. I think another very obvious and clear example of this is in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus initially sends out his disciples, and he tells them very explicitly in sending them out. It says, "Then these 12, after Jesus appointed them, sent them out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" The disciples were sent out to preach and to perform signs and to announce the presence of the kingdom. And upon that first commissioning, they were told, "You stay within Jerusalem. You don't go beyond that." But then the following description of what they would encounter obviously extends to what they would encounter when they brought the gospel to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus said they will be delivered up to kings. They would be hated by all men. He describes the kinds of persecution that they would meet with that by no means took place in this first missionary activity that they engaged in, which was temporary, it was brief, it was limited to Jerusalem. But there's no obvious transition from this first commissioning to that great commissioning in that passage. And that's just one example of what is sometimes called foreshortening. Different events that may be separated in time are viewed as if they belong together. Sometimes the comparison is given of a mountain range. As you approach the mountains from Calgary, for example, you see many mountain peaks. And it appears from that distance that they're all in close proximity to one another. But once you get up to them and you pass those first peaks, you realize that the next peaks are quite a ways away. From a distance, they appear to be together. And prophecy often treats future events from that perspective. Distant events that are separated by time are spoken of as if they belong together. And that's what we have in Matthew 24. And these principles of interpretation help us to respect, on the one hand, the immediate reference of the destruction of Jerusalem, but also to see a broader application. Jesus forewarns of temple desecration. In verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." He speaks of the abomination of desolation. And it's something that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. In fact, there are numerous references to this abomination of desolation. The language is used in chapter 12 of Daniel. It's used in chapter 11, verse 31, where it says, forces shall be mustered by him. It's referring to a king who is to come. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And if you compare that with chapter 12, it's clear that the sequence events means that this prophecy of an abomination of desolation will take place a considerable period before the coming of Christ. It's a reference to a Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth. He is identified in history 150 years before Christ came. Through collaboration and intrigue with insiders and through brute force, he basically overthrew and overturned Jewish laws in that intertestamentary period, that 400-year period between Malachi and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he imposed worldly practices upon them. He removed the sacrifices from the great altar of sacrifice and actually offered a pig on the great altar. Very likely the most explicit reference to an abomination of desolation, an unclean animal. And that place where the sacrifices were intended by God to point to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, this wicked and profane earthly ruler sacrificed a pig. And Jesus alludes to that. He uses the same language, but he's referring to something else, because what Daniel refers to already took place. Jesus uses the same figure to point to the Romans who had entered Jerusalem and who had entered the temple with their standards bearing the images of the Roman gods. And they would overthrow Jerusalem and the whole Jewish system and the temple worship. They would destroy the temple. And as in Luke, when those armies appear, the desolation of that which had been holy by God's appointment and which was still regarded by holy as the Jews, the desolation of the temple was near. And Jesus tells believers to take immediate flight out of the city. In verse 17 and 18, that's the significance of this very explicit instruction, to immediately take flight. If you're on the housetop, don't go down to take anything. If you're in the field, don't go back into the city to get your clothes. You enter the city will become a bloodbath under the Roman destruction. So you escape. You escape with your lives. Don't worry about taking provisions. You get out. There's no question that the immediate reference is to the destruction of Jerusalem. And we need to avoid spiritualizing that specific instruction that Jesus gives. I think if there's any general application, it makes clear that it's not wrong to take flight. It's not wrong to escape for your lives at times. There are many instances in which Christians have been doing that very thing in these days in which they live. There's no question that the immediate reference is the destruction of Jerusalem. However, when we compare the words with which these events are described, when we compare the words both of the abomination of Antiochus Epiphanes and the abomination of the Roman legions, we compare them with underlying ideas with which the Scripture elsewhere holds before us, things that are yet future. We cannot help but see striking similarities and take instruction and take warning from our Savior. For one thing, in both cases, we have the desecration of a holy place by those who blasphemously claimed divinity and who sought worship. And that is a very, very explicit description of the man of sin who's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this figure that will appear toward the end of history. It's very interesting that Paul even uses language similar to that of the Lord Jesus Christ with reference to the day of the Lord that's coming. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The language is even used of a kind of manifestation that's compared to the manifestation of Christ, the parousia, his coming, his revelation. This man of sin is going to be made known. And he's described as one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This figure appears in the temple. Now, given the destruction of the temple, it's obviously an allusion to the professing church, the New Testament dwelling place of God. At least that's what it's supposed to be. But in the professing church, you have this man exalting himself blasphemously, presuming to take the place of God. It says, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." It's language that indicates that upon the manifestation of this man of sin, the coming and return of Christ will soon follow. After this final falling away, this great apostasy in which the church is like a dead carcass, then the coming of the Lord will appear. He will be manifested in glory and in judgment. In both cases, then, we have a desecration of the holy place by blasphemous claims. We have types here of the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will have his own epiphany, his own manifestation, immediately before the day of the Lord, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice how Matthew, and here we're talking about the inspired author, Matthew, of this gospel, how he inserts this notice in verse 15, where he says, "Whoever reads, let him understand. Whoever reads..." There are those who listen to Jesus. There are those who would read this inspired account of his words. Take note. He calls for understanding and attention to the signal of Jerusalem's destruction. It was no doubt difficult for the Jews to accept the idea that their beloved and holy city would be destroyed. That's always the way it was, wasn't it? If you're familiar with the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah, when they foretold the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, they met with terrible opposition. "We are the people of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are we. We are immune from such things." A kind of presumption. Difficult for the Jews to accept the idea that their temple would be reduced to rubbish, even though it had happened before. Difficult for them to believe that safety was found in getting out. And likewise, the idea of the professing church being largely deluded. The idea of professing the church being largely apostate and under God's condemnation. It will be unthinkable by those who are fooled by the unrighteous deception of the lawless one, who obviously is a religious leader and who presumes to stand in the temple or the church of God. But this is the signal of the end that the faithful must beware of, be alert to. Jesus speaks of temple desecration. Secondly, Jesus forewarns of great tribulation. And the way he does so is especially touching, isn't it, when you read in verse 19 and 20, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath," showing a tenderness towards his children who would face hardship when the Romans came and Jerusalem would be destroyed. There would be terrible suffering for the Jewish nation as a people. You can read secular accounts. You can read the historian Josephus' account of the terrible destruction that took place. Apparently the walls of Jerusalem outside were lined with crosses as the Romans crucified Jews. They used that horrible method of execution to wreak vengeance upon a people who had presumed to rebel against Rome. Terrible famine, terrible bloodshed. And believers were not spared from suffering. They suffered the loss of their homes and their possessions. They suffered hunger and thirst and other deprivations as refugees. Many of them suffered death by the Romans. Jesus calls it great tribulation in verse 21. "Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." Interesting language that has been used before. The book of Revelation leads us to see this age as culminating in tribulation for the world, as God pours out vials of his wrath upon the wicked in final judgment. It's likewise true that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, the redeemed church, in its entirety, figuratively depicted by the 144,000, In a way, you have to take my word for some of these interpretive comments that I'm making, but I challenge you to take note of these passages and study the scriptures to see if these things are true. The entire church is depicted under this figure of 144,000, and they're identified as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they have come through great tribulation. They're describing the entire redeemed church. The church itself will undergo such persecution at the very end before the return of Christ, such that it is encircled by the world intent upon its destruction. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, a passage that speaks of this gospel era, a time in which Satan is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations, so that the gospel can go forth to all the world, but he will be loosed for a short time. And the nations of the world are depicted as gathering together against the church. There's a culminating kind of persecution against the people of God. The same thing is taught in Revelation chapter 11, where the church is, they're described under this figure of two witnesses. Those who bring credible testimony to the truth of the gospel. And they're killed. They're put to death. Describes the church as basically eliminated. Its witness stifled. Its members dead. Immediately preceding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Satan is allowed his little period to do his worst at the very end, and when his murderous power comes to expression in this policy of the man of sin, and the lies of the false prophet, and the power of the beast, it appears that there will be no safe place in the world. And when Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, all flesh would perish, again, it's language that alludes to the destruction of Jerusalem and the terrible tribulation. But when you consider the extent of that tribulation, its severity, and compare it with what the Bible teaches as yet to come, it's language that clearly refers to that great tribulation that will be cut short by what? By the return of Christ in glory. These coming events upon Jerusalem and these coming events upon the world before the return of Christ will be marked by another feature. And this leads us to consider finally how Jesus forewarns of powerful deception. That power of deception is referred to in verse 24, where he says, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The only explanation for some not being deceived is the sovereign election of God. It's not their special insight, it's God's grace. And this deception takes, again, the form of false Christs, false prophets. A time of social upheaval and disaster creates a climate in which religious wackos flourish. That's always it's always been the case. And the time of sensational prophecies, popular in our day also, opens the door to every kind of clever radical with his own interpretation. Often that draws attention to himself and his superior insight and importance. And a time of religious drifting and uncertainty creates a void for anyone who has dogmatic certainty to gain a hearing and very often gain a following. Such was the time of Jerusalem's downfall. And such certainly is the time in which we live. And as observed before, the common message of the false prophets is that they either claim to be Christ themselves or they know where he is. Now we read these verses and again we might say, well, it's easy to detect these frauds, these fakes, and to keep Jesus' advice not to believe them. And I won't deny that, but we must not underestimate their influence, their effectiveness, so as to trust in ourselves, so as to trust in our own wisdom to expose them. You see, the power of their deception is not only in what they say. Their message is a lying message, but it seems to be supported and confirmed by what they do. They appear to perform miracles. There are wonders and signs that accompany their teaching. This is what deceives the non-elect. This is how the man of sin deludes his followers, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to again refer to this important passage in verse 9. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. That's how the effectiveness of the beast in Revelation chapter 13 is described. That's how he deceives those who dwell on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life. He performs great signs. So so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Common characteristic of the false leaders that are so effective in their deception is that they perform lying signs and wonders. Now, whether they're fake signs or whether God in his sovereignty through the devil's activity allows these men to actually exercise some kind of supernatural power, seems to be evidence of that taking place in Scripture. Think of the magicians in Egypt who were able to duplicate those miracles. But whether they're actual supernatural demonic activities or fakes, they're lying because they do not confirm the truth. They appear to give support to a lie. But people are taken in by the appearance of power. Miracle. We need to remember that ancient inspired counsel that God gave his church early on in their formation in the book of Deuteronomy. When the Lord says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If the message is false, if it leads you to idolatry, if it leads you away from the true God as he has revealed himself, even if it seems to be confirmed by a sign, don't believe it. Place the testimony of Scriptures above any miracles that you might confront. Always be wary of any claims to miraculous powers. And then we can follow Jesus' simple rule for rejecting any such claim of these false Christs. They are all claims of a Christ, you notice, that must be locally investigated. You have to go see him. You have to go find him. If anyone says to you, look, here is a Christ, or there, do not believe it. If they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Whenever that's the case, be sure that he's a fraud. You might say, if you have to do so much as turn on the television to hear some new teacher who supposedly is able to unite the world in love and who appears to be able to verify his message by wonderful deeds, be sure he's a liar. See, when Christ comes, there will be no need for any investigation. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be inescapable, unavoidable. There will be no debate over whether he is the Christ. It will be evident to all when he comes in glory. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, again with regard to this practical application, the importance and relevance of this for our lives, isn't it very simple? And that is to, in the words of Peter, to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. Don't settle for anything short of a well-grounded assurance that you are among the elect of God. As Jesus makes clear, here lies our security. Security against partaking in abomination. Security of ever facing eternal tribulation. Whatever sufferings the church may have to endure in this life. In our election, we have a certainty of escaping deception. Well, how then do we gain that certainty of our election? It's not by climbing up into heaven and trying to read our names in the book of life there, but by a sure and experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, by a sure knowledge of him who came and who lived a perfect and holy life and who died for our sins, a knowledge of him as one in whom we trust, one in whom we trust for our salvation and for our security, and one whom we want to follow and who want to serve. It's very interesting that those who are deceived by false Christ and prophets, they fail to listen to the very practical counsel that Jesus intersperses. And we'll be focusing on that later. But he warns the church against worldliness. He warns the church against ungodly lifestyles that would make them vulnerable. And when you read about the man of sin, his deception is so effective among those who did not receive the truth in the love of it. Or rather, had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's among them his deceptions are so effective. And the security of God's people is in their love of the Savior and their love for the truth and their endeavor to live lives that are holy. And by this we may know our election, and by this we may know our security now and always. Whatever hardships we may face in the future, We have security in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose glorious return we believe, we expect, and we want to prepare for that glorious return of our Savior. Amen.